The Lord is risen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Last week we saw that the dominant theme of this passage is prayer, which is mentioned 7 times in 6 verses. James asks a question that we already know the answer to. Is any among you afflicted? And all hands are raised on that one. Indeed, James has been talking about afflictions and trials throughout his letter. And he asks, what is the proper response to affliction? Pray. Again, to our ears, that sounds obvious. Of course we pray. Or do we? Do we pray as often in our small trials as in those big, great afflictions? And do we pray the right kind of prayers in the face of afflictions? And in the context of the book of James, we're to pray for wisdom and especially for patience. But it's also appropriate to pray all kinds of prayers, not only prayers for relief, but prayers of thanksgiving, intercession, remembering others who are suffering in the midst of our own suffering, lament and imprecation. And then James encourages us to sing when we're cheerful. However, he's not saying that we're singing because our situation is opposite of the affliction, but rather he is simply saying that we're to be merry no matter what the trial that we're facing. The only other use of that word we saw was when Paul is instructing his shipmates to be cheerful in the face of certain and almost immediate shipwreck. So it's not our emotional state that dictates whether we sing, but rather our hope in the Lord. And what kind of songs do we sing? Well, I won't demonstrate to you what kind of songs that we sing, but not the ones that jumpstart our emotions, but rather we're to sing songs of praise to our God, just like what Paul and Silas did after they were beaten for the name of Christ. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you. We're glad that you have brought us back on this day to hear your word preached, to worship, to sing, and to hear your word taught. We pray that you would guide us and help us as we study the precious words of Scripture. We pray in your name. Amen. So today we're looking at verse 14, and in preparation for this verse, I couldn't help but think of the passage in 2 Peter when Peter's talking about that Apostle Paul guy, and some of the things that he writes are really, really hard to understand. Well, maybe he could have added some of the things that James writes are really hard to understand. And this verse is one of those verses, verse 14, that has caused lots of ink to be spilled over the centuries, lots of debates and confusion. What exactly is James getting at here in this verse? Well, verse 14 reads, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the first difficulty that we face is right from the get-go, the word sick. To our ears and what we read there, it seems obvious. However, that word is used in a lot of different ways. It can mean spiritual weakness, be without strength, powerless. It can mean to be weak in means, needy and poor, as well as to be feeble or sick. So what are we to make of this? Is James talking about spiritual weakness? And there are many who argue that's what he's after, that that is indeed the point of the passage. Well, This Greek word that refers to spiritual weakness is often used with a qualifier. For example, if the writers of the New Testament are trying to emphasize spiritual weakness, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, it will be used as in who is weak in conscience. Or in Romans 14, where Paul writes, he is weak in faith. More importantly, as we've seen over and over, the New Testament material that has most influenced James and his theology and vocabulary is the Gospels, especially his half-brother Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, when this word is used, it's talking about actual physical sickness. And also when we look at the context here, and we can skip down to verse 16, it says, pray for one another that ye may be healed. That word healed is save, which can refer to a spiritual saving, but it also is often used in terms of physical healing. But perhaps one of the more striking points in favor of interpreting the word sick to being sick is the context of anointing with oil, because the only other time that that is used in the New Testament refers specifically to physical healing, which we read in Mark 6:13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So obviously there it is referring to physical sickness. So, is any among you sick? What are you supposed to do? Well, if they're afflicted, they're to pray. And once again, here, if you are sick, you are to pray. But James gives three additional qualifiers to that. One, they're to call elders, new, anoint with oil, and three, pray in the name of the Lord. So who is doing the calling here? Well, it's obvious James is writing to the church. He's writing to you and I, Christians. And so they're members of the believing church. And notice that it's the responsibility of this Christian who is sick to initiate the call. The plain reading of the passage implies that this person seems to be bedridden and is calling for help. And since the elders are summoned to that person's home, or perhaps some other hospice or relative's home, but they're bedridden, it's a natural and proper assumption that this person is very sick. It's not suffering with a little common cold, but something that has really knocked him down for the count, perhaps even a sickness unto death. And so although in our day and age, doctors don't make actual physical calls, more and more they're doing that over the internet. Nevertheless, elders make house calls. Another elder visitation here that we're looking at. And so who do they call? Well, they call the elders. So James is assuming the ministry of the elders in the church at this point, that it's a well-established office. And note that the word is plural. They're not picking out a favorite elder or just the pastor, but a plurality of elders. They're calling for the elders to come. But why call the elders? Why not call a believing friend or your believing parent to come and pray for you? What is the responsibility that elders have that touches upon this point of healing? Well, when we think about the office of elders and we think about the passages in the Bible regarding elders, we immediately think of the passages in Timothy and Titus that talk about the qualifications for elders. But what exactly are the elders supposed to do? Well, we have two passages in the New Testament that speak directly to that. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. And Paul is addressing the church here, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, we see, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So a couple points there. One, elders are to watch, to be overseers of the flock, and to feed the sheep. So it's interesting that both Paul and Peter use the imagery of a shepherd to describe the functions and responsibilities of an elder. And so James extends that care of a shepherd to the bodies of the sick in their care. So whom does a sheep need when it is wounded and suffering? They need a shepherd. Who are they going to call? They call for the shepherds. And of course, that evokes in our minds that great, wonderful psalm, one of the greatest poems ever written in the history of mankind, Psalm 23. So Psalm 23 in verse 5, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." And in the context of the imagery of a shepherd in Psalm 23, we can easily see that he's talking about that occasion where a shepherd at the end of a day and the sheep are coming into the fold, and he's examining each sheep, and he's looking at them, and he's feeling, and he's inspecting, and he sees a wound. He sees that the sheep has been injured. So he takes the oil and he rubs the wounded area and he cares for the sheep. And so what are the elders supposed to do? Well, they're praying. "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So this verse, through the centuries, the focus has shifted to the puzzlement of the anointing, but as we've mentioned before, the focus is not on the anointing, but the focus is on prayer. It's not even on the focus of faith, but rather the responsibility and ministry of the elders in terms of prayer. Now, we read 1 Peter 5, and we read Acts chapter 20 in terms of responsibility. But there's another passage that speaks to that, and that's in Acts chapter 6. And remember, in the first part of that chapter, there a dispute arose between the Greek and Hebrew believers. And the Grecians were complaining that they were being discriminated against in the ministration of their needs. And so the apostles said, okay, we need to set up and deal with this, but that's not our calling. And so the office of a deacon was instituted. Part of the purpose of deacons, not only, of course, is to minister to the physical needs of the congregation, but also to help and assist the elders, to relieve them of the responsibility so that they're not bowed down, weighed down by that responsibility, so that the elders can attend to, what does Acts chapter 6 say there? To the ministry of the word and to counseling. No, that's not what it says. To the ministry of the word and visitation. No. The ministry of the word and evangelism. Well, so often those are the things that we think of when we're thinking about the ministry of the pastor or the elders, especially counseling. And those things are proper and fine. They're part of overseeing the congregation and ministering to the sheep. But what does Acts chapter 6, verse 4 say? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So now we come to the fun part, the anointing with the oil. And the oil is not controversial, because that's very straightforward. Oil is from a root word of the olive tree. And so in that day and age, with that economy, geography, it's obviously olive oil that he's talking about. What in the world is he talking about with this anointing with oil? Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, Scripture employs two Greek words that mean anoint. The first one is elepho, which is found in verse 14. And this is used 20 times in the Septuagint. And as a reminder, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And It's most frequently referred to the physical act of rubbing oil on the face or body, perhaps for beautifying purposes. Ladies, you go down to the counter, instead of getting rouge, you're getting olive oil to make your face shine, or perhaps for cleansing. And we can see the example of the practice of anointing. In Luke chapter 7, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman, referring to Mary when he came, and she anointed his feet with ointment as they were sitting in the house there. The verb also has a ceremonial significance whereby the priests were set apart for the service of God. We see that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 15, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." So this is the only word that James could have used if he meant actual physical use of oil, of actual anointing. Because the other Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the word krio, and is used 78 times, but almost all of its use is referring to a consecration of priests, consecration of sanctuary furnishings, or the kings of Israel, that sort of thing. Some three times it refers to a cosmetic treatment. And in the New Testament, this word never refers to a physical act, but as a metaphor for consecration. So, for example, in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Significantly, neither word is used in regards to medicinal purposes in the Septuagint. So, over the years and through church history, various views have arisen regarding this passage and this practice. Perhaps the most well-known to us is the Roman Catholic view, where they have developed the doctrine of extreme unction, a prayer of the sick before they die, where they are anointed with oil. Another view that was common during the Reformation was that this was a practice that was restricted to the apostles. Both Calvin and Luther believed that it was for the New Testament era only. But when we look at the passage and the context, we can't really see a justification for restricting the use during just New Testament times, because after all, James is saying, call for the elders, and the elders is an ongoing office in the church to our day and to the end of the age. And then there's the charismatic view. It's one who was raised charismatic. I can tell you that they love the word anointing. And it's used sometimes properly. That person was really anointed in his sermon, or that was an anointed prayer, or they like to take oil and they will anoint various items, instruments. They'll refer to Acts chapter 19 when Paul uses a handkerchief or an apron for healing, and they say, well, the oil can be an agent of healing. Well, as we know, oil has no supernatural properties, and this verse doesn't refer to any particular office or gift of healing. James doesn't say, okay, call for the person who has the gift of healing in your church, or call for the traveling miracle worker. And as we have heard many times in our congregation and taught, that the miraculous gifts that are referred to in the New Testament were indeed for the apostles and for that time period for a lot of different reasons. And so the task of anointing is given to the elders, not to a special person that just has the gift of anointing. So what are the possible interpretations when we look at this text that we can apply? Well, there's about six different interpretations that have been offered through the years by scholars and theologians. And we'll take a look at those. First is the view that oil is medicinal. Oil was used widely in the New Testament era in the ancient world as we've already mentioned, a skin conditioner and medicine. And indeed, the New Testament refers to that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:34. It went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So other extra-biblical ancient sources show that oil was used for all sorts of things. Things that we now would laugh at, trying to heal a toothache or paralysis. Well, we know that oil doesn't have any use for that, and so we could just simply reject that interpretation that perhaps the anointing of oil might be helpful for a skin condition, but it would not apply to all situations, so we could dismiss that. James is not urging the elders to show up with a sick person with their Bible and Band-Aids. They're not with showing up with a medical kit, but rather showing up prepared to pray. Excuse me. Another interpretation would be a pastoral view. The anointing may have been intended as an outward physical expression of concern and kindness, and the use of the oil would be designed to stimulate the sick person's faith. And those who put forth this interpretation would look to Jesus' use of various props in his own healing ministry. For example, when he used the mud to heal the blind man's eyes. And so we could be sympathetic with that view in terms of wanting to express kindness, but the value of the anointing doesn't lie in the connection of some kind of healing properties of the oil and the actual application. Jesus, when he healed with the mud or placed his fingers in the deaf man's ears, it wasn't his fingers, it wasn't the mud that was healing the person. So we could dismiss that interpretation of a pastoral view. Sometimes it's been put forward that it's a cultural kindness, an act of friendship or love, much like when Mary anointed Jesus' feet that we just looked at, when she took a pound of ointment and which was very costly and anointed the feet of Jesus. And at that time, it was very common when someone came and had been walking with sandals and their feet were dirty that you would offer to wash their feet. In our day and age, people would look at you rather strangely if you invited them to come over to your house and asked them to sit down and you said, would you like something to drink and would you like a foot washing with that? And they would look at you rather strangely. Why? Because that's not part of our culture. Our part of our culture is to offer them some tea or something refreshing to drink. And so the passage would only be relevant to their time and period and wouldn't be relevant to us. So option number three is down the tubes. So how about option number four? Well, that would be coming back to the Roman Catholic view, which is not restricted to the Catholics, but also the Orthodox, and that's viewing this as a sacrament. And that view did arise fairly early in the church. There's a number of early church fathers who refer to the anointing practice, and in the Greek church, they developed a ritual that was the purpose of was to strengthen the body and to help the soul of the sick. And by the mid-800s, the practice of anointing and extreme unction was firmly planted in the Roman Catholic Church, where it was given to the priests to go to the sick, as mainly those who were thought to be on the verge of dying. And the purpose of that sacrament was to remove the remnant of sin, strengthen the soul of the dying. And the Council of Trent reaffirmed this view, which the Council of Trent was held as a reaction to the Reformation. And they found that this was had biblical justification because it was insinuated in Mark chapter 6, the verse that we already looked at, and then promulgated in James chapter 5. However, since Vatican II, which was held in the mid-1960s, they have extended extreme unction to the anointing of all sick people, which is becoming more and more common. And so the purpose of the anointing of the sick, in their view, is to give grace to the state when they're sick, the forgiveness of sins, if the person was not able to obtain forgiveness of sins through act of penance, and, of course, preparation for eternal life. And some have argued that this view has some merit. And they would say that it's acting, the oil is acting as a vehicle of divine power, much as taking of the Lord's Supper conveys to the believer who's participating in the Lord's Supper a means of grace. So anointing may be mandated by God as a physical element to convey a means of grace. Well, what are we to say to that? Well, first of all, the doctrine of extreme unction is not mentioned specifically in this passage in James. He's just referring to sick. It's not saying someone who's sick unto death, not being called to the person's deathbed, but rather just simply sick. Also, James' insistence in verse 15 that the person is healed through the prayer of faith suggests that the anointing itself does not convey healing, that there is no grace in the oil itself, but rather it is, of course, with the Lord Himself who answers the prayer. And finally, most importantly, sacraments are those that which are instituted by Christ Himself, and there is no passage that shows that Jesus Himself instituted this as an ongoing practice as a sacrament. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with the symbolic view, that anointing frequently symbolizes the consecration of a person or thing for God's use and service. And we see that in Exodus 28:41, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his son with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So the priests and Aaron are set apart for the office of priest, and they're signified as and symbolized by that, by the use of the anointing with oil. And the same usage is continued in the New Testament. Anointing is referred to and used as a metaphor for consecration to God's service, as well as representative of God's approval expressed in His power. Acts 10:38, when Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So, with this view, we're arguing that James is viewing the anointing as a physical action symbolizing consecration. And the use of anointing is, as we've seen, the most common use of that phrase for consecration, of setting apart. And since the use of the word that he uses here, eleho, refers to physical action that the elders carry out, it seems to imply that the elders are indeed anointing with oil for the purpose of symbolizing that that person is especially being set apart to the Lord for care, God's care, and the object of special attention in prayer. Now, having said that, there's a couple of cautions that we need to take note of. One, anointing the sick with oil is only referred to one time in the New Testament, and that's here. And so there's no collaborating text in any of the epistles regarding this. And so we're not to, at every sickness and every occasion, "Oh, I've got my bag of oil on my hip and I'm ready to go." I don't think that's the implication here that we or conclusion we should draw. The only other collaborating text that we see with anointing with oil, which we already referred to, was in Mark chapter 6, and that was done by the apostles on a special, specific ministry. So it does give us pause just a little bit. And obviously, many healings are accomplished without anointing. So there is not a cause and effect relationship by any means. The Lord uses all sorts of ways to heal, whether it's medicine or the simple prayer of the sick person themselves. So we would say that it's not wrong to obey this passage. Indeed, if someone who's desperately sick, who calls for the elders and saying, I need your care, I need your prayers, please come, it would be perfectly appropriate for the elders to come and to pray. But again, the force of this passage, the focus of it, is on the prayer. And the descriptive phrase at the end of the verse, in the name of the Lord, reminds us that healing is done by the will and power of God. And the focus of the passage is not just prayer, but often overlooked, and that is the care and ministry of the elders, of showing love and compassion to those under our care who are suffering in sickness. So that's anointing with oil. No doubt there's many questions that you have in your mind. Perhaps I didn't address them all. But if you'd like, you can ask me further questions when we're done. So let's conclude in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that James included this verse, even though it has puzzled and been an object of many discussions through the centuries. Yet we do indeed take to heart that you care about us. You care for the sick. You know and are compassionate to your people when they suffer physical bodily ailments. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the ministry of the elders and the pastor who have been called to pray, to preach, to minister the word, to feed the sheep, and to care for the flock. We pray for the elders of this church that we would indeed fulfill your commandment in this regard. All this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.